The Irving Foss of Los Angeles. And his topic, doctrinal one, is God's promises through covenants. Brother Foss.
Is assigned to me is the promises. God's promises through covenants. And as you note from your program, there will be three discourses on three of the great covenants. As we consider covenants, we are naturally interested in what is a covenant, what is it for, and how many covenants are there in Scripture. According to Webster, we read that a covenant is a mutual consent or agreement on the part of two or more parties to do or not to do certain things. In theology, it is given as the promise of God to man, usually carrying with it conditions to be fulfilled by man. And I'm not entirely satisfied with Webster's dictionary definition, so I've got a definition of my own. And I thought maybe in your thinking you could phrase something that would fit in with the idea of covenants as presented in Scripture and what they are for. And this is what I came up with. A covenant establishes rules and regulations which, if complied with, mankind can, and I want you to get this point, can either retain complete and righteous and perfect fellowship in oneness of relationship and communion with God. And I say he can maintain that. Or if he is not in such covenant relationship, then he can attain to it by fulfilling the requirements and bring him into a relationship with God, a oneness of fellowship and communion. And the reason for mentioning the first line of maintaining is because of the first covenant that we have reference to in Scripture. And I don't know how many covenants we would say there are in Scripture, but I would say that there are at least 10, and I like to think of 10 because that is a kind of the perfection of numeral sequence when you go from 1 to 10. Now, I think that we could probably figure out some others because, in a way, all promises of God are covenants. Man makes covenants, and he makes promises. But sometimes when the covenant is made, there are certain ideas that are reserved by the maker of the covenant, which he may not reveal. And it may also be possible that in making a covenant, he is not able to fulfill. And we all know, if we haven't experienced it, we have heard of relationships between two parties to a covenant, such as an employer and an employee, a landlord and the tenant, and you can keep on going on, and there can be, and someone can tell about the experience of their covenant arrangement, that there's been nothing but promises and promises and promises and promises, but no fulfillment. But we're talking about God's promises, and they are all sure of fulfillment. We cannot comprehend God. We do know that His promises are sure of fulfillment. But to comprehend God without beginning and without ending and with the ability to perform everything within line of His righteous character, He is able to do all things, and He will do all that has been promised. The prophet Isaiah 57:15 has a beautiful thought. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, I dwell in a high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the spirit of the contrite one. In Hebrews 6:17, the apostle tells us, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of salvation the immutability of his counsel. And then James tells us, 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father, of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And then the apostle in Hebrews continues, he confirmed it by his promise and by his oath, and that by these two immutable things, in that it was impossible for God, there are some things that are impossible with God, impossible for God to lie, in that he might have strong, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. As we have mentioned, if you were to list the covenants that you know of in Scripture, chronologically, I don't know which one you would list first, and you might overlook the first one. But the first one is found, I believe, in Hosea 6:8, where it speaks about man transgressing the covenant. But in your margin, you will note that it says, like Adam who transgressed the covenant. And so the covenant with Adam was a promise, a guarantee to Adam and his posterity that if they would obey, they would live forever, eternally here upon the earth in perfection and in covenant relationship with God. And it is well for us to keep that thought in mind all the time whenever we think about restitution. The second covenant probably would be that with Noah, that he would never destroy all mankind by the means of a flood. Thirdly, would probably be the promise to and the covenant with Abraham that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then as attachments to that covenant, and one of which was added because of transgression, was the law covenant. And then there was the special covenant which promised the seed, the promised seed, Isaac, representing the Christ, the seed of promise, through whom the blessings would flow to all the families of the earth. And then in addition to the law covenant, there were other covenants that were applicable during the same period of time. One was the covenant of circumcision, and another was the covenant of salt. And then there were other covenants. And then, of course, we know that, as you see from the chart here, the Apostle Paul tells us about Abraham's two wives, Hagar, representing the law covenant, Sarah, representing the grace covenant or the covenant of sacrifice whereby the promised seed is developed. Paul doesn't say anything about the third covenant and third wife, and some may wonder why he doesn't, and some have rejected the idea that Keturah represents the new covenant. But there's a good reason for it. It's the same thing as Jesus when he spoke about broad is the way that leads unto destruction and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and there is no highway. Well, he didn't say anything about the highway because that was not pertinent to his listeners at the moment. And the same thing with Paul. What he was particularly interested in all of his preaching was that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, and that the old law covenant came to an end when the antitype was fulfilled at the death of our Savior. And they were not involved in something 2,000 years later, which really would not apply to the people that Paul was talking to, because he was interested in those that were going to follow Christ and be members of Christ and part of the promised seed. God has given us two things at least. Two, of course, about himself, that he cannot deny himself, he cannot lie, and that he gave the two promises, and by his oath, to show that the covenants will be fulfilled. But he also gave two other things, one of which we can see every day, and that's referred to by Jeremiah someplace, which I may see here somewhere, and that is that the fact that we have day and night, and that every morning the sun rises, and at the nighttime we see the moon and the stars, and every 24-hour cycle is a guarantee. And God said if that wasn't guarantee enough, then you couldn't depend on anything that he has said. But these things are sure. And then, of course, we know something we don't see every day is the rainbow, and that was given as a token to show about these things. When Adam and Eve were driven from the Garden of Eden, you know, hope springs eternal in the heart of man. And undoubtedly this was true of Adam and Eve also. When they were driven from the Garden of Eden, I can readily imagine that they would join in with the people of God from that time until the present. How long, O Lord? And I imagine that from time to time they would say among themselves, God said that he would have enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. I just wonder how long it will be before that will take place and we can go back into the Garden of Eden. And I imagine their first chronological concept would be it might be as long as a month that they'd be out of the Garden of Eden. But when a month passed by, they may have said, well, maybe it'll be 3 months. But they would always think about that. And so man has always wondered when would he return to the favor and fellowship with God. We know that a covenant can be unilateral, or it can mean there must be requirements to be fulfilled on one side and the promises of God on the other. Regardless, God has promised a restitution. And no matter what anybody else does, restitution will take place. And all the willing and obedient will have an opportunity to enjoy that. The covenant with Noah is referred to in Genesis, the 6th chapter, where God tells Noah to build an ark for the saving of Noah and his family and the preservation of beasts and birds in the time of the flood. The Apostle Peter likens this experience of Noah and the ark to Christ, and that those that would come into Christ, there would be a nucleus of mankind that would be saved, and ultimately all of mankind, all the willing and obedient, would have the opportunity of returning to the fellowship and communion with God. During the Jewish age, the Israelites always were looking for the promised Messiah, their deliverer. But they, even though they had the prophets, you know, whatever you see or whatever you see and you hear what you want. And so the Israelites, all they ever saw was the glory of a Messiah, like unto David and Solomon in their reign. They had completely overlooked the necessity of suffering and dying so that Jesus could voluntarily give up his life for the forfeited life of Adam. In Abraham's experience with the offering of his son Isaac, we see he pictured God in offering his son and showing his wonderful love in that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Then Paul tells us about the Mosaic covenant that was added because of transgression. In that covenant given to the Israelites through Moses, there were many, many promises which were dependent for fulfillment on Israel's keeping the commandments of God. This law covenant was only made with Israel, and none other were obligated thereby. But Israel said that all these things will we do. The ceremonial features of the law were pictures largely of the true sacrifices of the gospel age, and in some respects referred to the millennial age relationship of mankind to God. But the moral features of that law, and those typical and ceremonial features came to an end at the cross. But the moral features of that law are everlasting, and the moral features are coexistent with God. The Old Testament law arrangement promised much to Israel, all dependent upon their keeping God's law and His word. If they disobeyed, they were also promised. But the promises then were cursings. If they obeyed, they were promised blessings in the city, blessings in the field, promises concerning the fruit of their body, the fruit of the ground, the fruit and increase of their cattle and sheep, victory over their enemies, and all temporal blessings. Israel was told that if they hearkened and kept the commandments, they would live by them. And some have understood that to indicate that God was offering them eternal life if they kept the Mosaic law. And apparently, this was the idea that Israel probably individually and collectively got. And that is suggested somewhat by the words of Paul in Romans 10:7 or 7:10. And he says, "The covenant which was ordained to life, I found to be to death. However, inasmuch as we know that God could not give life to mankind without the shedding of blood," apparently the thought was that they would experience the blessings of the Mosaic covenant of having blessings and prosperity in the city, in the field, in their offspring, and in life in general, and that the life that they did have would be one that would be free of their enemies. So instead of being a promise of eternal life, it was a promise of the blessings of God during their lifetime, and their lifetime would probably be lengthened. We know that not only was fleshly Israel unable to keep the law, but by and large, but the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews that their service to God was not mixed with faith. Instead, it was mixed with doubts. And before long, they were doing everything that they were forbidden to do. They were having interchange with their surrounding heathen tribes and nations. They were serving and beginning to worship the gods of wood and stone and the stars of heaven, which were no gods, but they forsook the God, their own true God entirely, and so naturally the Lord would chastise them. And from time to time He showed His goodness by giving them judges or deliverers. In the lifetime of which those faithful servants would bring prosperity to Israel, And then when that person died, they would go back into their idolatrous ways. Well, fleshly Israel thought they were to be God's means of blessing to mankind. Paul tells us the means of blessing would be the seed of promise, Christ the head, and his faithful followers, members of his body, as illustrated by Abraham's son Isaac. The selection and development of the Gospel Age Christ Company, beginning with our Lord Jesus and then extending to faithful Israelites, and incidentally, Jesus referred to these as Israelites indeed, and all during the Gospel Age, or during the Jewish Age, and as well as the Patriarchal Age, there were always individuals and small groups who could be denominated as Israelites indeed. God always had a representative group among them. And then in our Lord's day, through the apostles, through the words given to the apostles, through the Holy Spirit, the apostles came to realize, and then to these Israelites indeed, they came to know that if they would accept Christ and follow in his footsteps, they could become members of his mystical body and be part of that promised seed. In the promises to this gospel age church, they were spiritual, whereas those to the Jewish nation, if they were obedient, they were along natural lines. And these promises to the spiritual church were that they, first of all, they would have the privilege of suffering and dying with Christ, and thus sharing with him. Also, the unpopularity of the world and targets of him that goeth about seeking whom he may devour. Their spiritual promises included, first of all, reconciliation with God, justification, begettal of the Holy Spirit to the divine nature, that if faithful, they would be raised to the divine nature, be of the same nature as God, be like unto their glorified Master, and have immortal life. This hope set before them is a glorious hope and helps sustain in all the trials and difficulties of their present life. Among the blessings of the Holy Spirit would be enlightenment of the Scriptures and a comprehension of God's marvelous plan of salvation. The effect of the Holy Spirit was graphically demonstrated on or subsequent to the day of Pentecost, when Peter started to explain some of the things that the Scriptures revealed, which thing he could not have done the day before. And this was manifest when Peter, as spokesman, opened up the Scriptures previously not comprehended. And this extended then on to the other apostles, as shown by the other epistles, in which God's plan is revealed to his church. And then in Brother Penrose's talk, he talked about other things that God would give, promises, and he would give prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to guide the church. And this has gone on all during the gospel age. And as Paul states the matter, he hath not shunned to declare unto us the whole counsel of God. The wonderful and familiar words Peter, in 2 Peter, the first chapter, according to his divine power, hath given unto us all things pertaining to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us by his own virtue and glory, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises we might become partakers of the divine nature. These are some of the promises of the Gospel Age Church. Does this hope of the divine nature inspire and buoy us up in all the experiences of life and give us faith that all of God's promises will come true? And then Peter goes on, we know, in that same connection, and tells us about the development of a Christ-like character that we are to add to our faith, knowledge, and the knowledge, temperance, and temperance, godliness, and godliness, brotherly kindness, love, and so on and so forth. And of all these things, and if in these things you abound, not that if you get them a little bit or a fraction or a 5% of each one, but if you get them and they abound, you will never fall, but so an abundant entrance will be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You may have heard the expression sometimes, getting in by the skin of your teeth, but don't ever figure on it, because you never get in that way. You're either going to get in by an abundant entrance or not at all. These are promises. These are your promises. They transcend anything imaginable. And they are sure. Two veritable keys to the Scripture which help us to understand the divine plan, and which I dare say that perhaps none in the general Christian world know anything about or ever heard anything about, are two salvations. Their general thought is heaven or nothing. I say nothing. They don't even think of nothing. They think of something else. The other is times and seasons. And because we do appreciate those things, we can rightly divide the word of truth. Generally speaking, the Christian world applies all Scripture to all people at all times, and therefore they cannot comprehend the divine plan. The wonderful promises of the Gospel Age Church are found, of course, throughout Scripture. Many of the Psalms are such promises. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. The 91st Psalm is especially appreciated by many. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. The loving kindness of the Lord is assured, and the psalmist expresses the proper thought when he says, because thy loving kindness is greater than life, my lips shall praise thee. Psalm 25:10, the paths of the Lord our mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is with them that reverence him, and his covenant to make them know it. Psalm 50:5, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And as I said before, all through, there's probably been the question, how long? But the Heavenly Father here says, gather my saints together unto me. But I don't think he ever says how long, because he knows how long. Now we would like to consider a few promises under the new covenant, which cannot go into operation until the mediator is complete, the church. Jeremiah tells us, and Hebrews reiterates it in Hebrews 8:8-12, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days of dispersion, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts. And this is the promise under the new covenant. And write it in their hearts. And I will be their God. They will be reconciled to God. They will be brought back to that oneness and fellowship and communication that Adam enjoyed under that first covenant, which he broke. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know him from the least to the greatest, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, if you think the new covenant is in operation at the present time, then you don't have to say to your neighbor, know the Lord, because they'll all know them from the least to the greatest. And is that the way it is today? No, we know it isn't. Among the wonderful promises which will be applicable to all the willing and obedient during the millennial age under the new covenant will be the restitution of all that was lost. Among these things to be restored will be, as we said, fellowship and harmony with God. The Spirit of the Lord to be poured upon all flesh. Perfection of human nature to all the willing and obedient. The earth to yield her increase. It will blossom abundantly. The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man shall leap as an hart. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. And highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The devil will be bound and will be unable to deceive during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. The redeemed, all the willing and obedient of mankind will return, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And it will be set up in judgment and in justice for all. And then, of course, we have that beautiful statement, picture before your minds. Close your eyes for a moment and picture before your mind the glory of a perfect earth and so on, which you are perfectly familiar. In conclusion, I like to use two verses from Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And then Romans 8:38. I am persuaded, and I hope that you are all of the same persuasion. You know, any one of the brethren here that speak, they have given a lot of thought to what they're saying, and they hope that you will be persuaded by what they say. And so Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor heights nor depths, nor any other creature. So there is only one that can separate us. Nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Promises through the covenants, and God's promises are what? Sure. The Lord had his blessing. Father, we lift our hearts to thee. So thankful that thou hast given us thy word of truth, that thou hast given us thy Son to die for us, and given us of thy Spirit so that we may comprehend in a measure thy wonderful plan of salvation. And we thank thee especially that thou hast revealed to us in so many ways the various facets of thy wonderful mercy and truth for all the children of men. We pray thy blessing upon the services of this day thus far. We pray that thou wilt continue to abide with us in the further service, in the closing vesper service, and that thou wilt help us that we may be drawn closer to thee, and that thou wilt give us grace and strength to make our calling and election sure. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.